You'd like to think that that people can't get away with anything anymore, except you. I mean, we don't want to be caught in everything that that we might be a part of. But when it comes to a lot of the stuff that's going on in our culture, when it comes to the things that are happening politically and the big changes that are being proposed and debated and fought over and so on, it's amazing how living in a day and time when 24-hour news channels and the internet and blogs and all the other things that are going out there, YouTube and cameras and video recorders in your cell phones, I mean, it's just every time somebody does something, there's somebody there with their camera phone going, I'm getting that. Did you see the footage? There's all sorts of things that are buzzing right now because of the political proposals and the warfare over them, the town hall meetings. But there is a congresswoman from Texas, the Houston district, named Shirley Jackson Hill, or Shirley Jackson Lee. And one of the things that's been big on the internet the last couple of weeks is somebody had their cell phone out and they were taking footage of her at a town hall meeting, and this lady with that's a cancer survivor was standing there asking her a question, and while she was asking the question, the representatives, the congresswoman's phone rang, and she took her phone out and she took the call. And so the gal is asking her the question about what would happen to someone like me who is a cancer victim if, and she goes, and she doesn't even say excuse me or anything, she just takes the phone out of her pocket, and it's the funniest footage, it really is, because for some reason she seems to think that to hear the person, you put the phone there, but in order for them to hear you, you put the phone right in front of your face like this. And so she's there at this town hall meeting going like this, and the people in the audience at the town hall are going, are you kidding me? And someone even goes, dude, dude, are you kidding me? You see, it was, whatever side of the political spectrum you were on, it's not hard to look at that and go, that's rude. And this morning, it seems like an appropriate way to start about the message that we're going to be talking about anticipating God wanting a response from us when he tells us that he's about to do something, when he challenges us with the truth, and then says, and your response is, that we anticipate responding. And more, we seem to want to hold back as long as possible when something is offered. We want to hold back and see if a better offer is going to come. Those of you that work with Pastor Matt in the youth ministry, you know one of the big problems in youth ministry, and this is not exclusively their territory, they're just a little bit more unvarnished in it than we are, but an event is announced and it's placed on the calendar, and it's like, sign up. Yeah. Well, we need people to sign up for this thing that's going on. Yeah. Well, it is this coming Thursday. Why haven't you signed up yet? I just wonder if anything else is going on. And so we wait and we delay and we don't even do the thing that is common courtesy, which is to respond in a timely fashion. If you go to a concert or a movie, it's very likely that at some point in that event you will find somebody whose phone rings or who gets a text message, and they'll take and whip out their phone and start to respond in that way. See, what has always been the essence of the battle is this. It's all about me. Me maximizing my opportunities. Me maximizing my ability to have fun. And so if I have to be rude in order to do that, I will. And that tendency has now been aided by technology. Because my technology helps me have access to what I want all the time. So here's my question this morning. And by the way, I've had a couple of people say, you know, respondez, s'il vous plaît. French for, please reply. Please respond. That's what the RSVP that comes in an envelope when someone is inviting you to something, that's what that means. Please reply. This morning, as we talk about this, here's my first question. Have we lost touch with common courtesy? Has there been a time in our society where we have been more self-focused and therefore more inconsiderate and rude than we are right now? Does anybody even teach or talk about good manners, what is and what is not good manners anymore? And that's probably, to be honest, a part of parenting where I've fallen down. I remember once I was in a setting where someone was being introduced, and I was already in the room, and Pam and I were sitting, I believe, on a couch, and someone walked into the room, and the person that was the host introduced them to me. And I looked up, and I smiled, and I held up my hand, and the person, and this shocked me, but it put me in my place. The person stood there, and I stuck up my hand. They said, "It is appropriate to stand when you are being introduced to someone to show them respect." It's like, Mama, I didn't know that. And so I stood to my feet, and then they smiled and they stuck out their hand. I don't even know what common courtesy is half the time, and some of you have maybe picked up on that. Amen. Amen. And so I know that in sharing this morning, I'm sort of opening myself up to that scrutiny of my own lack of couth and etiquette sometimes. But what I think we need to talk about is how disconnected we are from common courtesy. Here's the truth. We talk when we should be quiet. We pull out the cell phone in the concert or the movie. We talk to our neighbor during a presentation. By the way, if your cell phone is on right now, this would be a good time to remember to turn it off. Not only do we talk when we should be quiet, we are silent when we should be talking. Like I said, in my own personal instance, greetings and introductions, realizing that you're standing there and you know this person, but your spouse, for example, does not know that person, and you don't even take the time to make the proper introduction. We're silent when we should be talking. We cut each other off instead of waiting. It happens in lines where we're waiting for something. I am always amazed. Unity happened just 2 weekends ago, and how you can have this place at the front of the platform, and you endured somebody you didn't even care about in order to be where you wanted to be for the concert, where you want to be up close and personal. And all of a sudden, as you're standing there, people start to... It drives my wife nuts. Now, see, she is a little bit shorter than me, so I rarely have a problem with people getting in front of me and me not being able to see over top of them. But Pam will get someplace, and all of a sudden these taller people start to wedge their way in front of her. And if she could get her hands on them, oh, it would not be pretty. But we do that not only at concerts, but we do that in lines where you're supposed to be waiting, and you'll be standing there and somebody will go, "Oh, they're with me. Come on up here. Come on, come on, come on." Or in traffic where we cut each other off. And then this is really where we're going this morning. We imply that we will be somewhere. We imply that we will attend, and then we don't show. Whether it's a banquet or a party or a reception or an event, RSVP means please reply. One way or the other, please respond. How this fits into the parable that we talk about this morning will become more clear as the message unfolds. But before you get to the parable, you need to understand what is taking place that makes this parable appropriate. And so I call it the setup, very simply. In Luke chapter 14, there's an event going on. It's Jesus being invited to the home of a prominent Pharisee after Sabbath worship. Chapter 14, starting with verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, Jesus healed him and sent him away. Now notice what's going on here in the setup. Jesus is invited to lunch, not so that they could hear more from him, not so that he could speak, not so that he could explain himself and his ministry, not even the most appropriate thing, which would be, "Jesus, come to lunch at my house. We want to honor you." Instead, it was, "Come so that we can watch you and test you." The religious leaders who are having Jesus over for lunch are in this evidence-gathering mode that they've been in ever since the very beginning of his public ministry. And they take it even so far as to set him up to see if they can make him, quote-unquote, do the things that they believe are wrong. And so what happens is a sick man is placed before him on the Sabbath, a man with dropsy. How many of you have ever had dropsy? You go, "Dropsy, that's weird." Dropsy would have been called today chronic edema. Edema is a swelling of a person's body caused by a buildup of fluids. In some cases, it is because excess fluids are being created. In some cases, it's because there is an issue with the body being able to properly deal with the fluid. It doesn't take it away like it should. So it may have been a heart condition or it may have been a circulation problem, but whatever it was, this man's condition was serious enough that when he stood before Jesus, it was evident that he had this problem. His body was swollen. Now, I say that this is a setup because a Pharisee who was entertaining his Pharisee friends and a rabbi would never invite a sick person to come and be a part of the festivities. In fact, they usually were pretty exclusive to the point of guarding their dining room so that anybody that they didn't want in could not even enter. Couldn't just wander in off the street and crash a Pharisee's dinner party. But here is this man standing right in front of Jesus. I smell a setup. Jesus turns to the religious leaders with this question: "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And their response is, exactly. It was all silent except for two people who said, one silence, one quiet. They had no response. They didn't want to answer the question because if they were to express what they were thinking, what they would have to say is that they believe that what Jesus is being tempted to do is wrong. And yet they know in their hearts that nowhere in God's law is healing someone on the Sabbath expressly forbidden. But they already know that Jesus has healed on the Sabbath before. One of his first significant healing ministries was the man who was laying in the temple courts on the Sabbath, and Jesus healed him. And from that point until this point in time, they have been looking for a way to trap him so that they could try him and convict him. So they know where he stands, and he knows where they stand on the issue. He knows that they are wrong, and he knows that they are testing him, but he reaches out and he heals the man anyway. Then, taking their silence as an invitation to speak, he confronts their attitude, which is letter of the law versus spirit of the law. Their perspective is, even though they have not followed the actual Old Testament Pentateuch, they have gone into the rabbinical traditions, and they're gleaning things from there and saying Jesus is wrong and Jesus is sinful because he goes against this tradition. Nonetheless, he's going to confront that they have a hypocritical attitude because they don't care about this sick man, but they take care of their things. They take care of the people and the material things that are important to them. Verses 5 and 6. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. Jesus very simply says, you would rescue on the Sabbath, wouldn't you? you will help on the Sabbath, won't you? If someone or something that mattered to you was in danger on the Sabbath, you would do something about it, wouldn't you? And he knew he was right. He knew that their religious traditions from beginning to end had them aware that there were certain exclusions that they had built into their own law about how they could help, how they could do just a little bit and not have it considered work on the Sabbath, to get where they wanted to go, to do what they wanted to do, so that they could feed and water their animals on the Sabbath. They took God's law about the Sabbath and made it into a system of rules and exceptions so complicated that it took years of study to figure it out. But Jesus knew that it came down to this very simple statement: you take care of the things you love, and you don't even care about this man who is so sick. So Jesus challenges their priorities. He says, here's a mirror of your motives. This is what God knows about your heart. Verse 7. He looks around the room. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important one. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, and when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So what does Jesus know about their priorities? Well, the first thing he knows and points out in that parable is that they love honor rather than humility. That when they would get invited to banquets and celebrations at each other's house, they would show up and they would look for the place that would be a seat of honor. What's a prominent place? It's like, hey, where's the front row? Where is the person who threw this shindig going to sit? Because I want to sit close to them. I want to look like I matter. Jesus said, you've got it completely backward. Because to put yourself in that place of wanting to be honored is to also put yourself in the place where somebody genuinely more important comes and you are asked to move to a place less prominent. How embarrassing. But he also knew that they loved to give banquets and parties for people that they knew could then have them over to their house, who could repay a nice lunch with a nice lunch, who could repay an extravagant dinner with an extravagant dinner, who could take going out for a nice time and repay it with an even nicer time. That's what they loved. And yet they viewed people who had less money and less education, less power, as being beneath them, and they excluded them from their feasts. They only entertained people that they considered their equals or slightly better than them. And by the way, a little note on hospitality is probably appropriate here. I observe that one of the big reasons why people in the life of any church give for not having others into their home is based on the bigger, better, smaller, lesser principle. That the person with the smaller, lesser, older home and stuff doesn't invite other people into their home because they don't think that their stuff is nice enough. And that the person with the bigger, better, newer doesn't invite people over because they don't want to be seen as materialistic for what they have. Both are afraid that they're going to be judged on the basis of what they do and do not have. Well, if you're not having people into your home because your things are nice and new, maybe you are materialistic. Not because you have that stuff, but because you are demonstrating that you feel a sense of guilt about what you have. Deal with that. But if having someone over makes them feel uncomfortable, even though you are gracious and humble about what it is that God has blessed you with, then it's their problem, not yours. Everything that God has given us, everything that He's blessed us with, is to be used to honor Him and to bless others with. So let's practice hospitality. And I love what Jesus says here, because if we are to ask ourselves honestly, do we take God and His word at face value whenever possible? And if you would be going through life saying, you know what I would love for God to bless me. And look what Jesus says. Jesus shows in verses 13 and 14 how to get God's blessing in this area of your life. Verse 13, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Here's a promise. There is a special reward for those who show hospitality and kindness, especially to those who cannot repay it. Now it gets interesting. That's the setup. The last sentence that Jesus said about being repaid at the resurrection of the righteous gets an amen from someone in the crowd. He has at least one person's attention when he says this, and after he says they will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, this man gives an instinctive Jewish reaction. You see, if you were a Jew and were raised in the synagogue and were trained in the synagogue, you were taught to anticipate the coming of the Messiah. You were told that all of the history of Israel was to anticipate and watch for the coming of the Messiah, because the Messiah would usher in a new realm of God's kingdom. And there were certain phrases called shibboleths that were the appropriate response to any comment anticipating God's kingdom. We have our own shibboleths, don't we? Let me see if you know them. And all God's people said, there you go. God is good all the time. Why, you sound so energetic. Marco, instinctive responses. And so Jesus says, if you share hospitality with people who cannot repay you, they can't, but God will when He comes and when His kingdom comes. And this guy goes, amen. Verse 15, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. That's a shibboleth. Whenever somebody would say something about the coming of the Messiah and a fuller expression of the kingdom of God, someone would often say, blessed is the one who gets to eat at that table. How lucky is the one who will get to experience that and eat at that table. A very loose translation would be, what a day that will be. What a day that will be. But here's the point. This is why this is so ironic. The man who says that, even after seeing Jesus heal moments ago, this man who had chronic edema, dropsy, doesn't even realize that he is on the verge of seeing the full expression of the kingdom of God right then and there. I think Jesus wanted to walk over to that guy and take him by the shoulders and shake him and say, what did you just see? What have you been hearing with your own ears as I've taught? What have you been hearing other people say about my ministry and what's been going on? But instead, he makes the point through a parable. That's our second point this morning. A parable about excuses and about ignoring what God is doing right in front of you. About ignoring the obvious, about neglecting that which is right before your very eyes. About thinking that God is really only concerned about heaven and eternity and is not very much concerned about people and opportunities here and now. When in reality, you cannot separate one from the other. You can't say, I'm really concerned about heaven and eternity, but I don't give a rip about here and now. And by the same token, you cannot say, I really care about here and now, but I don't care about eternity. God has linked them together so that you cannot take here and now and eternity apart. You cannot separate one from the other. And so Jesus tells this parable, verse 16. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, "I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you ordered has been done and there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Thank you. I agree. Very, very strong. What is this parable about? It's a parable about God's kingdom. Now, I know I've said that before, that every parable really, literally, is about God's kingdom, about what it's like, about it, about what the kingdom's priorities are. But this one is unique because this one is a parable about the attitudes and reactions of people to the literal kingdom, the rule and the reign of God. And how they react when that rule and reign is being established and demonstrated right before their very eyes. It's a parable about being invited to join his celebration. It's about a God who graciously invites the people that he created to know him and enjoy him and have fellowship with him and to experience him now and for eternity. But tragically, it is a parable about the reasons that we don't respond. It's about our priorities. It's about what we are thinking and what we are feeling and what we value that makes it so that God and the expression of his kingdom is less important to us. In this parable, the two main characters are God, which is the man who was preparing the banquet, and Israel. Israel and its religious system that had become so disconnected from the God who instituted it. You see, here they are thousands of years into the worship that God had prescribed of himself, but to them it had just become rituals and routines. It was about animals being sacrificed on certain days. It was about saying prayers at certain times of the days. It was about being at a certain place on a certain day of the week. It was about not doing work as you defined work on a certain day of the week. It was about routines. But they had forgotten about the blessing of being God's people, about being his possession, about being his means of reaching and blessing the entire world. I put it this way in your notes. They had the religious Jews had RSVP'd. They had responded to God. Yes, we are awaiting the arrival. We even have our little phrases. We have our shibboleths. So that if somebody says something about you and the Messiah and the kingdom, that we say, "God is good all the time." Did I say the right thing? All God's people said, "Amen." See, you say the code word, I say the trigger. You say the trigger word, I say the code word back. But they would say, out of one corner of their mouth, "We can't wait. What a day that will be. Blessed is the one who will eat at God's feast." But they weren't really watching and waiting at all. Here is this one greater than Elijah. I mean, the Jewish people would talk about Elijah all the time. The miracles that God did through Elijah. And what did Jesus say? "One greater than Elijah is here." The miracles that you are seeing, the the blind seeing, the lame walking, the mute speaking, the food being multiplied, all of these things that you're seeing that are evidences that God is doing something powerful right before your very eyes, you are oblivious to it. And it's because you choose to ignore it. It's because you have a totally different set of priorities. And now that the preparations are completed and the kingdom has come, it is right before their very eyes, the cop-outs are abundant. What are the things that are keeping people from coming to the banquet? First thing I put was simply material possessions. As the servants go out and let people know, the banquet that the master told you about, that you RSVP'd and said you were looking forward to it, couldn't wait to be there, yes, you would attend, the preparations have been made, come. The first person said, I have bought a field and need to see it. Please excuse me. This excuse holds no water whatsoever. Because no one would buy a field without looking at it. You looked at the property first, just like you do today. If you have a brain in your head, you look at the property first. You don't just look at the real estate ad. You don't just look at what the realtor writes up about it on a piece of paper on the website. You go and you look at it. You want to walk through it. You want to experience it. And in this day, in the Jewish culture, it was even more important because every land transaction had to be carefully thought through in advance because that land and its profitability were yours for a limited amount of time. You had to know when the last time was that the year of Jubilee came around because that would let you know how many more years that land could be owned by someone before it was liberated and everything went up for grabs again. Here's the point. This man simply doesn't want to attend the banquet, and his stuff is his excuse. Material possessions. What's the second one? Business obligations. Not just what I have, but how I'm getting the stuff I have. For men, in a special way, what we do is sort of who we are. And what we own is sort of who we are. So this man has business obligations. The servant comes and says, the banquet's ready. And he says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and must try them out. Please excuse me. 10 oxen were a huge purchase. This man was obviously wealthy, but still only a fool would buy oxen without seeing and testing them first. But why now? And why would he not only buy them before he tested them, but why did he have to go now if he had already purchased them? Here's the fact. He just doesn't want to attend. And his business, his investments are his excuse. And here's the last excuse. Relationships. The last person doesn't even say, I'm sorry. He doesn't even say, please understand. Please excuse me. He just says, I've married a wife, so I can't come. Right now, the men in the room are going, I know exactly what he means by that. But here's the truth. If there is any excuse that's been given in this passage that's lame, this is the one. That is a lame excuse. Because in the culture of that day, when a man got married, he was relieved of most of his other responsibilities for a full year. He didn't have to be or serve in the military during that first year of marriage. In many cases, he didn't even have to work his job for a full year. He was given a year off to, quote unquote, cheer up his wife. See, I knew the women would laugh at that. The guy is such a catch that the woman needs to be cheered up for a full year that she caught him. What a gem, you know? The point of the parable is, that he knew he was going to be married. Most marriages were arranged, and most marriages were arranged years in advance, and he knew when he accepted the invitation, he knew when he RSVP'd that marriage was in his future, but now he wants to use his wife and that relationship as his excuse. And so we have excuse after excuse after excuse that betrays the misguided priorities, the misguided priorities, the misguided priorities. And are those Pharisees that Jesus was telling this parable to the only one that had messed up priorities and tons of excuses? Of course not. I put in your outline a space for you to just sort of think through maybe some of the things that you have been holding up to God recently or maybe for a long time as the reasons, the excuses that you give for delaying, for holding back, for not being wholehearted. I know a man who has told me that for the last 30 years, he knew something, that there was something very specific that God had called him to do, and he's still delaying. At least he's honest enough to say he knows what it is he's supposed to do, and he knows that he's delaying. But some of us, we just need to stop and think through what it is that we're doing or not doing that shows that we're trying to hold God back, trying to hold God off. Some of the excuses I've heard over the years are like these. I'm young. I'm young. I have my whole life ahead of me. Why would I want to commit myself to something like being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ at this point in my life? When I'm older, I'll do it. And then later on, the person will say, well, right now I'm really engaged in getting educated and getting ready for a career. Once I get that settled and established, then I'll think about God. Or I'm in the prime of my life right now. I have my dream job and my career is demanding. I will give him myself later. And later it's, well, I can't. I'm working on my marriage right now. We need to be on the same page. And when we both get serious about it, I'll let you know. Or we're raising our family right now. And I don't want to force my kids into any particular religion. I want them to have freedom. So after we raise our kids, then we'll figure out what we are going to do with this part of our life. Then after the kids are gone, we're enjoying our empty nest years and freedom now. And then after the kids are gone, we're really enjoying our retirement right now and travel. We're busier than ever. And then it oftentimes comes around to this. I'm old. I've lost my spouse and my health is failing. Why would God want me anyway? You see how excuses take us from the place where we have so much to offer God that we want to be selfish and keep those choices and that energy and those decisions to ourselves? And we're deceived into thinking that we can wait and wait and wait until finally one day our excuse is, I've been so selfish, God wouldn't want me anyway. But God's invitation to be reconciled to him, to fully enjoy him, they continue to come. But for many, there's always a reason why they don't respond. Busy with family, busy with friends, busy with education, busy with work, busy with resting because we're so exhausted from being so busy. I just want to say one last thing this morning. Excuses do have a price. Consequence, I guess is a better word. Excuses have a price or a consequence. You see, as Jesus tells the parable, the truth is the celebration has been prepared and it is going to happen. The celebration will happen. The master is not going to be dissuaded by anyone's lack of attendance. He's not going to be dissuaded by their excuses. The banquet will be given. And the master had his servant go and invite anyone who was available and willing to come. Go quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, it has been done, but there's still room. Then the master said, go to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. But I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. So what happens when the originally invited guests don't respond? Well, those who don't have a better plan get invited. Those that have less going on in their lives, those who don't have a bigger plan get invited. Those who can look at this celebration, this invitation, and say, now that's important. They get invited. And those who didn't have a greater loyalty get in. Now, if you want to fill in the blank and just hold on to that piece of paper for just a second, if you were doing that, let me just say this. There are a couple of things that are going on in this passage. They're really quite obvious. The first is Jesus is talking to a group of people who represent a nation, Israel, who are the ones that God called in a very unique way to be his own and said, I am going to speak to and reach out to the nations of this world through you. And they, through Abraham, accepted the offer, accepted the invitation, and then gradually forgot and became callous to it. They didn't care. But he's speaking beyond that to people like you and me. People who God has been reaching out to and calling out to again and again and again. And we have, in many cases, a reason why we haven't responded yet, but promise that someday we will. And Jesus just wants us to know that you don't know when the one throwing the celebration is going to say, I'm going with a different guest list. The scriptures put it this way. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart, but respond. It would be foolish for me, it would be foolish for us to think that in a room with this many people in it, that everyone has responded to the invitation that God has extended to you. And you know, if you've sensed him drawing you to his celebration, into fellowship with him, and you know whether you've responded or not. If you haven't responded, please understand. Jesus says, the invitation is not forever. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But I love the second challenge, which is for you and me, the friends of God, the servants of God, to understand that he wants his house, that he wants his kingdom full. And every time the servants would go out and they would give the message, hey, the banquet's ready, the doors are open, come and enjoy, people would come in, but when he looked and saw that it was not yet at capacity, he said, go out again. Go further, go deeper, go wider. Go out to the main roads and go to the country roads. Go to Norton Shores and go to Jugville. Go wherever there are people and let them know that the banquet is ready and that the doors are open. But those who are invited that refuse to respond will not get a taste of my banquet. Not a taste. Go to the roads, the lanes, urge them to come in that the house may be full. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to pray. If there's anyone here this morning who you have not responded to his invitation, do you know who it is that's inviting you? Do you know that it is the God of all creation? Who, as we've sung this morning, is holy. He is holy, 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 and yet he has such a love and compassion for the creation that has sinned against him, that he has made every provision for you to come and know his forgiveness and relationship with him personally. If you've never responded, why not today? And if you're a believer, a servant who has become smug in saying, well, that's good enough, do you hear his heart today? Do you hear him saying, go, call, invite, urge, I want my house to be full? Do you need to get in that mode again? Let's pray together.